Good evening, and thank you for the invitation. I've been looking forward to it. Any chance I get to come make fun of Robert about something, I always take that just out of principle. And you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. So it's good to be here with you, and I appreciate the topic. It's not a particularly easy topic. Oddly enough, we may end up with differences about how to deal with differences, which would kind of reinforce my point, I think. When we talk about unity, we haven't done the job until we've talked about when we disagree. Because if we didn't disagree, well, we wouldn't have to have sermons about unity. We would just do it, right? It'd be easy. So let's start with kind of background information and think just a second. What causes most of our division in a church setting? We could ask this more broadly. We have seen over the last few years, maybe more clearly than ever, that we're especially bad at division on the national level. We're very partisan. We have become more connected digitally than ever before and just used it to find more ways to fight with each other, which is tragic in my estimation. But I'm going to set that aside. As much as I would be happy to talk about that topic, I want to talk more about, just particularly in churches, what causes divisions in churches, because they happen. If you're in a church long enough, you get to live through a good church fight. And you think, okay, how did that happen among people that in theory share the same identity and conviction and values? There's a passage that comes to mind in Romans 14 and verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In fact, Paul offers a frequent reminder in a couple of different passages about the danger of fighting over the wrong things. So, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 and 5, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's a rough sentence or two there, right? Not particularly fond of that particular crowd, is he? He says there's something amiss when we start quarreling about words. It's the word he uses here. He said opinions in the other one. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is another passage, very similar language. Remind them of these things and charge them for God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their faith will spread like gangrene. I fully expect in another edition for that to say COVID at some point. Their word will spread, their talk will spread like COVID and destroy churches. So what's common in those passages, this idea of fighting about, the first time it was opinions, and then about words? It has the sense of arguing about things that shouldn't matter or shouldn't be argued about. And you have to know that it's hard to sort out what he means by that. And that's really the challenge tonight. Everybody's in agreement with what we just said. If I said, all right, don't fight over things that don't matter, you'd all say, yes. And you'd all go home and we'd all do that, right? No, right? Because we're terrible at it. So the question is, what does Paul mean? Don't quarrel over opinions. Well, you have opinion. Mine are facts, right? You've got opinions. I've got convictions. Everybody else has opinions, but the stuff I care about, that's not opinion. That's just true, right? So what are opinions? Don't fight about words. Well, they're all words. Jesus is a word. I'd fight about that one if I had to, right? I mean, that's a pretty good word. God is a word. Truth is a word. So what does he mean when he says quarrel about words? Worse yet, I was digging in a commentary the other day to teach this verse for another class, and this phrase on the screen here, not to quarrel about words, it's not even a known Greek term. Paul invented that word. It is in no Greek literature before Paul used it. He had to invent a word to describe what happens in churches. We are word fighters. We fight about words, like we nitpick over the strangest, oddest thing, and he needed a new word, so he coined a word to describe our obsession with fighting over words. Irony there, it's not lost on me. Okay. So we know what the problem is. Even if it's hard to define it intuitively, we know that we major in minors, that we get caught up in the wrong kind of things, and that leads to strife and division. In my life, my dad was a gospel preacher, so I grew up in churches. I've been a preacher for most of my adult life, if not all of it, and been in a few of those church fights. How many church fights have I been in over the identity of Jesus Christ? Not actually a lot. The stuff we fight over always is minor in comparison, but not to the person fighting over it. I mean, again, when it's my thing, it's important. And so trying to figure out what matters and what doesn't is especially difficult. So the more important question than tonight is not just where does the division come from, where do these differences arise, but rather, are some things actually more important than others? And I mean this specifically when it comes to the Bible. This is the part of the lesson that's a little challenging. Put your thinking cap on. Are some things in the Bible more important than others? I want you to listen to this carefully, because I'm going to say it, and you're going to maybe not quite catch what I said, because it's a tricky sentence. Okay, but listen to it carefully. Nothing in the Bible is unimportant. But not everything in the Bible is as important as everything else. Nothing in the Bible is irrelevant. There's no sections you're supposed to tear out and say, well, I'll never need that one. Okay? But some of it is more important than others. How do I know that? Because the Bible says some things in the Bible are more important than others. Okay? Let me give you some examples and listen to the text. These are verses you've heard all your life, but I want you to listen to the verse and ask yourself, what is that telling me? Here's the first one. This from Matthew 23, 23. Jesus is laying into those Pharisees, right? And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Okay? What is he criticizing them about there? He's not criticizing them, you study too hard and you follow the Bible too well. That's not what he's saying. He says some things in the law, speaking of the Hebrew Scriptures, the law of Moses, some things are more weighty or weightier than other things. Okay. Some things in what Moses wrote are heavier than others. Now, does he say that there's some of it that's unimportant? How does it end? He said you shouldn't neglect any of it, right? I mean, it's not like very often you're asked, well, you only get to follow one verse of the Bible today, so pick well. I mean, usually you can just do everything in principle, right? But there are some things in the law of Moses, he says, that we should have noticed were more important than others. And what are the examples he gives? The first one is basically tithing your spice rack. Right? There was a law under the law of Moses that dealt with how much you were supposed to give. I don't know if you've ever really studied the Old Testament tithe. I mean, it is tricky. If you dig into it, there's at least three separate tithes. There's a tithe that goes to the Levites. There's a tithe that pays for the feasts. And then there is a third of a tithe, or one tithe every third year, that goes to pay for the poor and the downtrodden that you took to the temple every so often in a lump. It comes out to like 33 1/3% or something. And it's some odd. It's, no, 23 1/3. You know what? I did the math once. I don't care anymore. It's not one of the weightier things. That's his point. But you could see where you could spend a lot of time going, all right, now, I own this. Here's my spice rack. What portion of that does God need from me in order to please him? Okay, I'll take a little bit of this. Here's some basil. And you tithe your spice rack. Is that a bad thing to do? Jesus says, well, no. It's good to want to give all of what you have to God and to be thorough and thoughtful and sacrificial. He's not complaining about it. He says there was something more important. If you tithe your spice rack perfectly, but don't practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you failed. One was more important than the other. Not convinced? Listen to another passage. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. This is Paul towards the end of his epistle to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay. So the back half of that, you recognize, that's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, was raised, was seen, testified into the world. That's Christianity, okay? All that according to the Scriptures that had come before. Okay, very good. But I want that first part. He says, I told you this was of first importance. What does first mean? Implicitly, something second. Is there more to Christianity than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? There is. You got a pretty big book. I mean, if there's just one verse in there, that's a lot of pages. There's some stuff in there that's worth discussing. All of it means something. All of it is second or less, because first is taken. The story of Paul is a very interesting story. It's at least second. Because the story of Jesus is first. See, no matter what you want to know in the New Testament, it's all very well and good. There is something that was first. And if you were an expert in the life of Paul and didn't know Jesus Christ, you would have failed because you missed the first thing. Everything in the Bible is important. Some things are more important in the Bible because it says so. Some things are first. How about Matthew 37 through 40? This is a passage we learn and teach our kids. It's one of the more famous sayings of Jesus. They come to Jesus, you know, and they ask, what's the most important commandment? Which, by the way, is like our question, right? What's the most important commandment? What Jesus should have said was, hey, everything in the Bible is equally important. You can't pick. All of it matters exactly the same. Is that what he said? No, he answered the question. So just right off the bat, we know, are some commandments more important than others? Evidently, he answered the question. And he gives us number one and number two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. In the same way that Paul had said this is the first, you know, doctrine, here is the first commandment. And a second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They come first. Everything else second. The whole body of Old Testament literature. Is he saying it's unimportant? Is he saying take Isaiah and throw it in the trash? No. He's just saying these two things come first. Love God, love people. You don't get to talk about the rest until you've talked about that. Okay, there's an order to it. So, again, what's my point? From the Scriptures, not because Ben said so, from the Scriptures, do the Scriptures themselves tell us that some things in the Scripture are more important than others? It does. Okay? That means that there are some things that we think that might even come from a verse in the Bible that we care about deeply that's going to be of less importance than these things that come first. How about 1 Corinthians 13, 13? So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. How do you have a greatest of faith, hope, and love? Which one do you want to get rid of? You're going to vote one of them off the island. Which one goes? Folks, I like all of them. They're great. They are the Christian virtues. You need every one of them. And yet Paul can still say, those are the top three. There actually is a first place. Even among those, that is as good as it gets. One comes first. See that? There's no way to say that unless it's true, unless there is some ranking of some sense that some things come first and have greater significance. So the question you want me to answer tonight is, how can we know which things are most important? Well, I'm about out of time, so I'm going to go ahead. That's the tricky one, right? In principle, like everyone agreed with point one, we fight over nonsense. Most people will agree with point two just because Jesus said so. There's a first, okay? When the rubber hits the road is which ones are the important ones. And every time that debate comes up, we think our stuff is the most important. You know why there were so many, read the New Testament, read the Pauline epistles. What does Paul talk about more than anything else? Okay, death, burial, and resurrection, predictable. But probably a close second is circumcision and the law of Moses. Why? Because somebody thought that was really, really important, and they fought about it a lot. And to the people that fought about it, that was as important as anything. They were convinced. And I think one of the reasons all those verses are in your Bible is not because God thought 2,000 years later we'd be fighting about circumcision, but because we needed to see people having to wrestle with what actually is the most important thing and how do we work through those differences. Okay. So what I'm going to do for you tonight, I am not going to give you a list of these are the most important, this is the first most important doctrine other than what I just gave you. Jesus comes first. Nobody ever argues with that one. I'm not going to give you a list of second and following. Okay. This is one that you have to do the application yourself. The preacher cannot do it for you. You have to do it congregationally amongst yourselves. And you have to hash it out. It's kind of painful. But you have to ask yourself, is that one of the important things? And it's a challenge. What I can give you tonight are my personal guidelines. Okay. I say guidelines. Any Pirates of the Caribbean fans in here, right? Captain Barbossa says, they'd be more like guidelines than actual rules, right? These are not ironclad rules that you have to follow. These are wishy-washy, fuzzy, gray area guidelines that help me. And I'm hopeful that they will also help you. If you like 5 out of 6 or 1 out of 6, that's not going to hurt my feelings any because I made them up, right? But they're the ones that help me and give me some perspective. And even among my 6, they're not all created equal. So I just hope that it's beneficial. But what I want you to do, this is the hard part, this is the work part. You have a choice. You can go home tonight, you can say, oh, that was nice, and then forget about it. Or you can go home tonight and take these guidelines and start thinking through the things we argue about and try to decide which ones are the important ones. Because we're being tested, aren't we? I said I wouldn't make a list. I'll make a list of things that would be on the list if we made a list. How about that? Questions about gender? Questions about sexuality, questions about race and justice, questions about worship and worship style, questions about church organization. Where do they fall on the list? You might not have the same answer to any one of those, right? None of those are the first thing, right? I didn't say Jesus died, buried, and raised, right? But all of them are in the Bible somewhere. So I can't just say, well, it doesn't matter, don't worry about it. Those are the pressing, that's the circumcision of our age. Those are the issues that are challenging us to say, how do we address it? How much does the Bible say about it? How particular and fearsome in our conviction can we be? And then where are areas where we've made mountains out of molehills? And man, ask me Tuesday and I'll change my mind about which ones are which. Because it's hard to know exactly where to put each one. This one's an absolute, that one's an opinion. All I can do is give you some guidelines that I use to kind of help me sort through, this is how I make sense out of them, okay? Principle number one. Familiar with the word canon? Canon is a word that just means measure. So when we say something is a foot long, somewhere back there was a king whose foot was a foot long. And it occurred to somebody somewhere that having the king's foot go from place to place was probably not a good strategy. And so they said, this thing, we're going to cut this little thing here, and this is a foot. And every foot will be that foot from now on. Okay? In the Old Testament, it's the cubit. Cubits and spans, right? And that you'd measured it. That's great unless your arm is twice as big as mine, and then your side of the fence is twice as big as mine, and it gets complicated. How many hands tall is your horse? It's going to get complicated. In science, we call these standardized units of measurement. Eventually, I want a standard. And that word for a measure, a standard of unit, is the word canon. It literally referred to a reed they would cut to say, use that. Okay? In Christianity, that's also the word we use for the 66 books of our Bible. Okay? That is the Christian canon. There's lots of really good books out there. I am a huge C.S. Lewis fan. Love it. But on Sunday, you won't catch me saying, my text today is from Mere Christianity, page 257. Right? I might quote from Mere Christianity on a frequent basis. I may quote from C.S. Lewis before we're done here tonight. I'm a big fan. But he's not my standard, right? I don't say, and here's how we know what Christianity is because C.S. Lewis said so. Or pick your favorite author, right? So there's lots of books out there, but there are these 66, and we say, that's us. Everything else is suspect, like it or not. This is who we are. These 66 books define us. Okay. Now, what does that tell us? If in all the Bible, it's again, hold it up again for visual aid. It's a pretty big book. Okay. If in all the Bible, the Spirit never mentions an issue that you think is really important, it might not be very important. Okay. And I mean, when I say mention it, I mean actually talk about it. I don't mean there's a word in a verse about something else that kind of sounds like it. If you can find Paul or Isaiah carrying on a chapter-long conversation about your topic, then I'd say it apparently matters at least a chapter much, right? Paul spent some time discussing that one at the behest of the Spirit. If I say, where's your issue in the Bible? And you say, well, there's a word over here that kind of sounds like my topic. I'm going to say, oh, it doesn't really sound a lot like it's very important. Okay. And I use that to kind of assess things. How often does the death, burial, and resurrection come up? Quite a lot. I got four giant books of the Bible dedicated to the life of Jesus. Apparently, that's a big deal. Church government. I have really strong opinions about church government. There's like two chapters in the Bible about church government. So if I had to guess which one's of first importance, the life that has four books written about it, or the thing that has two small chapters about it, I'd say apparently one of them outweighs the other. Doesn't mean I don't care about church government. I actually do. But relative to each other, one's more important. How many songs do you sing on Sunday morning? There's obviously a correct number, right? Which part of the Bible would you go to discuss that? You wouldn't. I mean, the closest you could get, there's a throwaway verse in 1 Corinthians 14, in one of those chapters about tongue speaking and prophecy, that says, each one of you has a hymn. That's like all the Bible says about picking songs on a Sunday morning. Well, each one of you had a hymn. That's it. That's our guidance. So again, if I'm ranking, I've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says this is really important. I've got two chapters about church government. Okay, it's about that important. And then I've got song selection. Barely a verse, if at all, where he tells me nothing. You can see, relative to each other, which one's a mountain, which one's a molehill. Doesn't mean song selection doesn't matter. But when I'm picking things to fight over, that's way, way down my list. If you want to have unity, I've got to have to move that one down the list. Because if we start fighting over that stuff, it never ends. That's what he means by quarreling about opinions and quarreling about words. Okay. So canon. Canon should shape the church, not your reactionary sermon or hobby horses. I saw something on the news last night and it got me all upset and I'm going to say something about it at church. Stop it. I don't care what was on CNN. Was it in Isaiah? If not, it might not matter that much. I'm not saying you need to be oblivious to what's going on in the world. I try to stay up on what's going on. It's kind of good to do. But what's going on in the world isn't my canon. It's not my 66 books. So one leads the other. Okay. That's my first principle. Is it something, if I preach through the Bible, exposition style, verse at a time, started in Genesis 1:1, ended in Revelation 22, might take me a day or two. Okay. If I preached all the way through it, would I ever discuss your topic? If I had to force it into the text, it wasn't there. Okay. Number two, clarity. The fancy theological word for this, for anybody that's really wants to go home and Google it, is perspicuity. I can barely say it, let alone spell it, so clarity is the one I used. Clarity. If your view requires specialized training to understand, it's not necessary. Okay. Intellect is not a requirement for fellowship. If you have a doctrine that is so complicated, you've got to give me 7 charts to outline your view. You might even be right. I like a good chart. And my charts are way better than yours, as are my opinions. Okay? You might even be right, but it can't be essential. Because that means that your particular level of intellect becomes the standard, not the clarity of the text. Let me give you an example. This is from 1809, one of my favorite paragraphs in all of Church of Christ history. This is from Thomas Campbell in a little text called Declaration and Address. It's a little wordy, which I know is ironic. I'm talking about clarity. I'm going to give you a very unclear paragraph to read, but just stick with me a second. Here's what he says. Although inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet are they not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection, and evidently see that they are so. For their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. That's a thick sentence, right? That's a lot going on there. But what did he say? He says, deductions and inferences. You dig into your Bible and you come away with some like third level inference on some point that you thought was really interesting, okay? You might be right. He says the church might even be benefited to learn what you know. But that can't be what makes us a church. It can't be dependent on your particular intellect, or in some cases, lack thereof. Some of us think we got more intellect than we got, to be perfectly honest. The old preachers used to say his knowledge exceeds his intellect. That sometimes it's easy to say a lot of words and not accomplish anything. I'm tempted to say Thomas was trying that. But you get his point. Like, it's nice to have opinions. And man, if you want some opinion, Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell, they had some opinions. And I like most of them, perfectly honest. I'm a preacher in the Church of Christ. Of course I do. Okay? But he said, I can't make those a test of communion. Something that took me 30 years to study out in my study, spending my entire life as a student of God's Word, can't be something I mandate that you agree with 30 minutes after I met you. It's not possible. No new convert could possibly be held to a standard of somebody who'd been a Presbyterian minister his entire life, studied the Bible cover to cover, and then left the Presbyterian church to kind of do his own thing because he said, I found new stuff. Right? He says, this is the truth, and it's important, and it matters. He said, but it took me a while to get there. I can't ask you to agree with every point I came across. Some of it's complicated. Okay? Working on my dissertation, Rob. Karl Popper, Thomas Kuhn, philosophy of science. I'm right about everything. Unless I'm not. Right? But even if I'm right, what I'm right about can't possibly be that important. One of the best things that was said to me in the dissertation process was, your dissertation probably won't matter. And it's a brutal truth that when you get started writing your dissertation, you think, this will change the world. And then your professor says, this will gather dust somewhere. No one's ever going to read this. It's great that somebody knows it, but most people don't need to know it. It's not important. There are some things that really are important. If it takes a special degree to get to the important stuff, it wasn't important. How about tradition? Now, hang on a second. Preacher, we know better. Tradition isn't supposed to guide what we do. Well, you're right and you're wrong. Okay. When I say tradition, I don't mean like what we did yesterday. That's usually in churches when you say, well, we have this tradition, we mean what we did 10 years ago. When I say tradition, I mean Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. There's some history there, okay? For better or worse, Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. Tradition gives us perspective. In all of church history, are you the first person to fight over something? That's kind of suspicious. Or did you discover a brand new truth? 2,000 years of people reading the Bible and no one understood it but you? I'm so glad we got you. Right? Well, that makes me suspicious. Like, tradition puts it in a context. Or how about this one? Churches, okay, a lot of churches out there under the heading, broad heading, you know, big paintbrush here, broad heading of Christianity, they don't all agree on stuff, disagree on a lot of stuff, some of it's important. You know, there are some things that virtually all of those churches agree on. If you come to me and say, even that one's wrong, I'm suspicious. For 2,000 years, Christians have been practicing some form of baptism. We've thought about it, we've disagreed about it, we're still doing it. But we practice it. For 2,000 years, Christians have been practicing some form of communion. Fight about it, we argue about it, we do it differently, and probably we should. But you tell me Christians have been doing the same thing more or less 2,000 years, but you figured it out and you know better, you're going to get rid of that one because you're smarter? That makes me suspicious. Tradition gives us context. People have been reading this book for 2,000 years. The fact that they're dead doesn't mean they don't get a vote. Honest people read this book before you. And you have to at least acknowledge, where does this fit in the grand scheme of things? Where does my issue fit in the grand scope of Christian history? If the answer is nowhere, 2,000 years of Christianity and no one figured it out until you and you've got it right and we're going to fight about it, humility says, maybe not. I wrote a paper for a class on Ephesians, and I discovered, Rob, a heretofore unknown grammatical construction in Ephesians chapter 5 that change the way you're going to read the husband and wife verses forever. I mean, it's beautiful. I got it down. I got the grammar. I got the lexicons. I tracked down every part of speech. I nailed it. I had one thing left to do in this paper. I just needed to see who else in Christian history had said that, because obviously I'm right, and so there's somebody back there who agrees with me. Funny thing, no one in Christian history ever came to the conclusion I came to. You know how I ended my paper? No one in Christian history has ever said this. I'm probably wrong. Professor gave me an A for that. He said, appreciate your honesty. I mean, I tracked down the data. I had convinced myself, but it forced me to a conclusion that I'd have to say, I'm smarter than everybody who ever read Ephesians before. And I just can't do it because I'm not. And I definitely can't make that a point of fellowship with you. No one ever saw it but me. Nobody's right but Ben. Folks, humility shouldn't allow a Christian to think that way. So if you find yourself as an outlier in all of Christian history, with all of our variation and disagreement, no one ever agreed with your point of view, maybe it's not as important as you think it is. Okay, tradition. Practice is second to that one. Doctrines that change practice are considered slowly. Okay, I believe that. If it's going to change the way Christians do something, we should probably talk about that, okay? I'm not just going to reverse church practices overnight. Not a good idea, okay? That said, a lot of the things we fight about don't change any practice. In fact, a lot of times, preachers have to convince you that your disagreement with a person in the pew next to you matters. If you have to convince people that their disagreement matters, it probably doesn't matter. Or to put another way, if two people can sit in a pew side by side and never know they disagreed on an issue and practice Christianity in exactly the same way all their lives until you pointed out they disagreed, that disagreement didn't matter much, did it? So a question I ask is, would this influence the practice of the church in any way? Would it influence the practice of Christianity? Would I know it if you disagreed with me on that one? If the only way I could know is to quiz you about it, probably wasn't important. Probably not on the list. Unity can be maintained and we can disagree on that one. Quite literally, we can sit in a pew next to each other and disagree on that one and it would change nothing. That's a pretty good hint. Practice. Number five, fruits. Would fighting over this topic do anything good? Okay. There is such a thing as a good fight. That's not a popular opinion. It's true. There are some things worth fighting for. Truth be told, there are some things worth dying for. Christians have been dying for the resurrection of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. We have believed, run a spear through us, we will not deny it. Feed it to the lions, will not deny it. That's worth dying over. There are some things that have never and will never produce any good thing. Fighting over it, just from a practical point of view. And that's why I put this one fifth. It's a little bit pragmatic. But after I pass all the other tests, a good test is just to ask, what would happen if we fought over this? Would the church be better if they all decided I was right? Would the church be better if everybody agreed with me and we ran off everybody that didn't? Would we have improved the influence of the gospel? Did this reach anyone with the gospel? Or did it cause a hindrance? Science is near and dear to my heart. And the way we talk about science sometimes is a hindrance. When Christians badmouth science on a regular basis, it doesn't help us. Okay? I love science. I love the Bible more, but I love science. I think science is a gift of God. When we pick a battle with science, we're supposed to ask ourselves, is this fruitful? Is this helping us any? Or is this just picking a fight because I didn't like what that guy said? And we have learned to fight about some silly stuff. And the fruits of that have never been good. And that should tell us something. What's the track record of this topic and the debate? How many churches have to split before we say, I didn't do any good, did it? Final one, number six, patience. Which is not really a guideline, it's more of a command. Okay. After you've gone through all the tests and you figured it out and you're still convinced your thing is the most important thing in the whole wide world, and you need to fight about it, you should still be patient. Our default posture is patience. Okay? Pet peeve of mine is when a topic comes out, and the first thing out of somebody's mouth is not, hey, let's study that. It's, hey, if they do that, I'm out of here. That's right. Membership is a commitment we make to each other in a body. It's not a tool to be leveraged to get what we want. It's not a tool for manipulation. You read, I'll give you some homework, go read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and take note of how messed up those churches are. And then look for all the verses where Jesus or John says, and you guys should probably leave that church, it's a lousy church. There's a church in Revelation 2 and 3 that has a woman that John just refers to as Jezebel, and I quote, who seduces my servants to commit adultery. There was somebody in a pulpit, in a church, saying adultery is a good idea. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to deal with that. But he doesn't tell anybody to get up and leave over it. Fight the good fight. He says, you should fight over that one. That's one of the things. That's morality. You should fight over that one. But he still says you should be patient with each other. 1 Corinthians, think of the things they fought at Corinth. There's a passage I want to say, I should have wrote it down. I want to say it's 1 Corinthians 7, but you're going to go do your homework and find out it's not. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage where Paul is talking about, you and I know that there is one God. And the next verse he says, but not all of you have this knowledge. You think about you converting people out of paganism in Corinth. Not everybody was entirely on the same page about how many gods there were. You know how patient you got to be in a church like that? If you say, here's the creed and this is what we believe, and on day one you've got to buy into all of it, you wouldn't have anybody at Corinth. Instead, Paul says, there is one God. There is a right answer to the question. He's not saying it's gray or fuzzy. He's just saying, I'm going to be patient with you and we're going to work on that one. The default posture of Christians is patient. Even if you're convinced by my first five guidelines that your thing is really important, it doesn't hurt to wait and take your time. I would much rather face God in judgment and say, I stayed too long at a church trying to build unity than I left in a hurry and caused division over something I thought was important. Wow. One of those is a better answer. Patience is good. So my conclusion tonight is simply this. Not everything can be most important. If everything is most important, nothing is important. Christians believe in a lot of things, and I care deeply about every word of Scripture. And if you want to come by my office, I'll pour you a cup of coffee and we'll argue about any verse you want. And I'll enjoy it because I like talking about the Bible. But before we cause mischief in a church body, we should ask ourselves, is this something the Scriptures care about? Is this something that changes anything we do? Is this something that is clear to believers that they should know? Is this something that has good fruits? Is this a place where I could be more patient? We've got to ask those questions, or unity will be impossible. Ask those questions, and unity is not only possible, it's a privilege and a joy to spend time with people who sharpen each other through good argument and discussion, and then praise the same God even while they disagree a little bit. It's a beautiful thing, and we should practice it more. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank you for this day and for this church and for your people, wherever they are throughout the world at this time, both the living and the dead. We thank you for all those that have gone before us who have wrestled with these same questions. We thank you for giving us the most important thing and telling us what it was. It will not always be easy for us, God, to know what number two is. And we will fail quite a lot, and we beg your forgiveness. Help us to be forgiving of each other and patient as we muddle through the intricacies of your word and the life of Christian faith and changing and difficult seasons and times. Help us to remember your Son above all, in whose name we pray. Amen.